hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this is one place that you can avail yourself of and seek answers. We may find some answers for you. If we can, we will. And you can call if you have a difference of opinion from the host as well. So you don't have to call merely out of curiosity. You could call because you know something and that you actually want to help us out to see things more clearly. So you can do that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. There's a good chance you'll find the lines full if you call right now, but we'll be remedying that in due time. And so keep that phone number on hand. It's 800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Michael from Live Oak, California. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Steve. So last night, because I heard the repeat at 11 o'clock on KKMC, but anyway, you had just a question about the so-called Gnostic Gospels.
Yeah.
I've heard, see, the St. Thomas version of that is pretty well known. It might be the most famous.
The Gospel according to Thomas is probably the most famous of them, yes.
That's right. But, and you were saying they were written several hundred years after those people actually lived.
Yeah, they actually were written at the very earliest in the 2nd century, and some of them in the 3rd century.
Is there any possibility that they could have been written down and then discovered and then just represented at that later time?
You know, I don't know how those things would be tested, to tell you the truth, but I will say that the church fathers in the 2nd century were familiar with them and knew them to be or believed them to be forgeries and recognized them as Gnostic. Yeah, Gnosticism was one of the primary heretical challenges to Christianity in the 2nd century and the 3rd century. And there were several branches of Gnosticism. There was Cerinthianism, there's Docetism. Eventually there was Manichaeanism. And these were all doctrines that emerged after the apostles died. Although some incipient Gnosticism may be hinted at in some of the later epistles, like the epistles of John in the Bible. He may have been aware of the rise of the beginnings of something like Gnosticism. He seems to speak about such things in 1 John and in 2 John. But in fact, the heresy arose pretty much in the 2nd century and became a problem to the church. Now, these Gnostic Gospels contain Gnostic heresies in them and are therefore recognized as not belonging to the 1st century because those beliefs were not taught in the church or by the apostles.
So
in the 1st century.
In a nutshell, how would the Gnostic view differ from the mainstream doctrine of the official church at the time?
Well, considerably. First of all, the Gnostics taught that God is not capable of having any dealings with physicality.
Completely transcendent.
Not only transcendent, but different in composition to the point where Gnosticism grew out of the Greek idea, the Platonic idea that matter is evil. And that spirit is good. The Greeks actually believed that anything spirit is good, even demons, because they're spirit. Hmm. And everything material was bad. And Gnosticism had that view. And because of that, they taught that God could not have created the world, because God is pure spirit and the world is physical. Hmm. And therefore, Gnostics taught that there was a series of emanations that went out from God. And these were actually God being what he is, even these emanations that went out from him were personal beings, like angels or something like that. And a certain emanation that was sufficiently distant from God, like the ripples in a pond when you throw a stone in it, you know, some of the more distant ripples, one of them they called the demiurge. And the demiurge is pretty much what we would call the devil. And they believe that the devil created the material world, the demiurge did, and they believed that he was the God of the Old Testament, And so the God at Mount Sinai and so forth was the demiurge, they believe, the false God. Now, they believe Jesus came from the true God, but because physicality is evil, Jesus couldn't have been a physical being. The Docetists, for example, taught that Jesus was only a phantom. He only appeared to be a human being.
That was another offshoot or another philosophy group that broke from the church, what you just mentioned, the Docetists?
Docetists, that's one branch of Gnosticism.
Oh, okay,
yeah.
All right.
Yeah, Docetus was a Gnostic teacher. Another Gnostic teacher around the same time was Cerinthus, and Cerinthianism is therefore another branch. Cerinthus taught that Jesus was a physical man, but that he was an ordinary man, and that the Christ essence came upon him at his baptism and left him just prior to his crucifixion. But the Docetists taught that Jesus wasn't even a man, that he was merely appearing to be physical. They said he didn't even leave footsteps when he walked because he wasn't really physical, just a phantom. Now, all of these things are quite contrary to what Jesus himself taught and what the apostles taught about him. In fact, John, in 1 John, emphasizes that they touched Jesus and saw him and heard him and had contact with him physically and so forth, so that it would be understood. Even Jesus, after his resurrection, was not pure spirit. He ate food, and he told his disciples to touch his hands and to feel him and see that he was not a spirit. And so Gnosticism was contrary to what the Bible teaches and what Jesus taught.
That's interesting. I didn't know that. All I knew was that it was some type of quasi-mystical view that existed a long time ago. The details of it were completely unknown, but it's interesting. So matter was seen as inherently evil.
Right.
And so obviously the idea was to transcend matter and become pure spirit.
Right, and this was done through a series of mystical disciplines and so forth that only the initiated knew. That's why it was called Gnosticism. Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosko, which means to know. And so Gnostics were people who claimed to know certain things that other people don't know. By the way, you probably know the word agnostic.
Comes
from that word, only it's the opposite. An agnostic is someone who claims not to know.
Sure.
But a Gnostic is someone who claims to know. But specifically, the Gnostic cult or the Gnostic heresy taught that through knowing esoteric mysteries, you could transcend these different emanations, these different levels between Earth and God, and approach God that way through being initiated into new mysteries and knowing things. So it was all very mystical, and it was not at all the same as what Jesus or the apostles taught.
Did they have a monastic order, or were women included? Was it strictly a male thing?
You know, I think there were women Gnostics too, but I don't even know if they had, I don't know if they were reclusive like monastics. As I understand it, Gnosticism was sort of like a parasitical philosophy that attached itself to existing religions, because there was a Jewish Gnosticism and there was Christian Gnosticism. And of course, they arose around the same time, that Gnosticism came and sometimes attached itself to Judaism and sometimes to Christianity, but it's more like a parasitical add-on.
Would the Kabbalah be seen as a Jewish Gnosticism?
I've wondered that myself. I honestly am not familiar enough with the Kabbalah to know. I wish I knew more about the Kabbalah.
Well, the bit about what you said about emanations, they have a view of the 10 emanations starting from the Ein Sof, which would be the Godhead, of the pure, undifferentiated being, and then going all the way down to, and I forget the Hebrew, but to the earth plane, the realm of gross physicality.
Yeah, I would say from what you're telling me, it sounds like the Kabbalah could be an example of Jewish Gnosticism. I'm simply not familiar enough with when the Kabbalah came about. I was under the impression the Kabbalah came about in pre-Christian times.
It was later, yeah.
Yeah.
Later, but it might have, who knows what the influences were.
Yeah, that's true, yeah.
All right, well, I appreciate your elaborating. I didn't know they had such... seemingly Platonic.
Well, you know, you mentioned the Gospel of Thomas, one of the Gnostic Gospels. The Gospel of Thomas isn't really a gospel at all. It doesn't tell a story. The word gospel means good tidings, but the Gospel of Thomas is just a collection of sayings attributed to Jesus. There's no actions, no stories in it. It's just like a collection of sayings, almost like the Book of Proverbs, but attributed to Jesus. And in that book, the Gospel of Thomas, about a third of the sayings of Jesus are just lifted out of the Gospels in our Bible. They are the same sayings that Jesus is recorded to have said in our Gospels, in our Bible. Mm-hmm. That's about a third of them. Then another, approximately a third more, are sayings that are not found in the Bible but might be more or less agreeable with Jesus' teaching, depending on how they're interpreted. But they're not the same sayings that are found in the Bible. But the remaining third of them are Gnostic. They just are Gnostic philosophy.
And very quickly, final point. So the Dead Sea Scrolls, how does that fit in? What are they?
Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls are not related to Christianity at all. They are the product of a Jewish sect in the Dead Sea region of Qumran, which existed at the same time Jesus did. They were contemporary with Jesus, but we have no evidence that they had any contact with him or any knowledge of him. Now, what the Dead Sea Scrolls are, are really the library of this group, this sect out in the Dead Sea region, which included the Hebrew Bible, but also other works like the Manual of Discipline and so forth for the group. And in their Manual of Discipline, they do mention the great teacher. And, of course, they don't ever make reference to Christ because they, as far as we know, they had no knowledge of Jesus because they were isolated. And, you know, Jesus wasn't that famous, you know, in the Dead Sea region in his lifetime. But they do talk about a great teacher, and some people have tried to associate that teacher with Jesus, but there's no good reason to. Some people have tried to associate John the Baptist with the Qumran sect also, but there's, again, no reason to except to say that John lived in the desert.
And were those writings in Hebrew?
Those writings are, I believe, in Hebrew. I'm not 100% sure about that, to tell you the truth. I think there may be some of both, but I believe they're in Hebrew. And the reason I say that is I know that the text, especially of Isaiah, has been compared extensively, the text found at the Qumran caves and the text of the Hebrew Bible that we have, and that I've heard that it's almost word for word identical. And the same is true with most of the Old Testament. And I think that could only be said to be true if it was in Hebrew. But to tell you the truth, I don't remember.
And those caves, the Qumran caves, is that modern-day Israel? Or?
Well, they're out in the desert outside, you know, out to the southeast of Israel, where the Dead Sea region is. What happened was when the Romans had destroyed Jerusalem and they were coming out to wipe out the remnants of the Jewish communities in Palestine, they also came and destroyed the Qumran community. But the Qumran people, the Jews there, knew that this was coming. And so they took their library and they sealed them in airtight jars. And hid them in inaccessible caves up high. And no one knew they were there until the 1940s. And a goat herd, a boy who was herding goats out there in the desert, apparently out of boredom, just started throwing rocks into caves that were up above where he could reach, just up on the mountainsides. He'd throw rocks in there, and one of them made a clunk, and it actually broke one of the jars. And that was a sound he didn't expect to hear. And I believe he climbed up there and looked in there and saw these various jars. Wow. And so he reported it to the authorities at one of the universities in Israel. I don't know if it's Tel Aviv or where. And they sent out experts, and they found out these jars were full of these old scriptures. And what's so amazing about it is that we have almost no scriptures, or for that matter, books at all of any kind, in manuscript form that are 2,000 years old. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were put in those caves 2,000 years ago. Now, when something's written on parchment, it usually doesn't withstand time that well. Usually it gets moldy or just crumbly and falls apart. But the Dead Sea region is the driest part of the planet.
That's right.
It's the lowest spot, lowest elevation on Earth, and very dry. I think it has zero rainfall and just about zero humidity. And because they were in sealed jars and so forth, these scrolls were preserved like very few ancient documents ever would be. Even so, they were very brittle. From what I understand, the scholars had to, in some cases, soak them in oil or treat them, especially for some period of time, just to make them supple enough to unroll them without destroying them.
Are they in a museum someplace in Israel? Or?
I don't know where they are at the moment. They've actually gone on tour. They were actually in, I think they were in Seattle at one point not very long ago. But they, yeah, I think they're kept in Israel, if I'm not mistaken.
All right. Final question, Steve. So the Essenes, were they a Gnostic group?
No, they were not Gnostic, but they were very much a separatist group. They, you know, I don't know if you're familiar with the Pharisees in the Bible.
Oh, sure.
Well,
sure.
The Essenes thought the Pharisees were too worldly.
Okay.
Now, the Pharisees thought everyone else was too worldly. So, I mean, the Essenes were like super, super separated. They had these ceremonial baths they took several times a day just to be clean of all defilement. They were pretty legalistic. But in any case, they weren't Christian, and their Dead Sea Scrolls don't really have much bearing on Christianity. Now, let me just correct myself here, because I read something, only a headline. I have not read an article about this, but I did read a headline just in the last few months, it seems like, that some people thought that a fragment of the Gospel of Mark might have been found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, I never read the story or had confirmation. This may not be true, but it might be something you'd want to look up online. If the Gospel of Mark, if a fragment of it was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it would mean, of course, that the Essenes did have some knowledge of Jesus before their community was destroyed. But I don't, they're not generally, the Dead Sea Scrolls are not generally considered to be related to Christianity, but to Judaism.
All right. Well, what was the name of the group that allegedly wrote the those?
The Essenes. Essenes. E-S-S-E-N-E.
They wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Yes. Well, the Qumran community, that's what you're thinking. Qumran is Q-U-M-R-A-N.
They either
were Essenes or very closely related to the Essenes.
This is truly fascinating. I mean, connecting the dots here is...
Right, but I'm running out of time, and I've had my lines full since before I took your call.
Thank you so much. Thank you very, very much.
Okay, Michael, good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now.
Bye.
All right, Tom from Squim, Washington, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
That was so interesting to listen to you.
Well, good.
Very knowledgeable man there, Greg.
Made the time fly, huh?
Oh, yeah, it was great. Hey, listen, I just have a question on from Psalm 82.
Uh-huh.
About the gods, especially verse 6.
Yeah, yeah.
What is referring to here? I don't quite get it. But.
Well, there's commentators have two opinions. In some cases, they feel that the gods that are referred to are the false gods, the demonic gods of the heathen. But I think more evangelicals believe, and I do, that it's referring to the judges of Israel. The psalm is a rebuke to these persons who are called gods, and it basically talks to them as if they're not showing, behaving justly in a court of law, and that makes it look like it's talking about judges of Israel. It says God stands in the congregation of the Elohim, which could be translated the gods, I guess. And it says, he judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly, he says to them, and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. Now, that's the kind of exhortations that the prophets in the Bible give to the rulers and magistrates of Israel, that they're supposed to not show partiality and judgment against the poor. The widow and the orphans were the poor, and therefore incapable of bribing the judges. So they often were not given justice in court because their oppressors had money to bribe the judges, and the judges were corrupt. And so it looks like this is very much like many passages in the Hebrew prophets, where the judges were rebuked for not showing, not giving the poor, especially the widows and the orphans, their just due. But then he says, in verse 6, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you will die like men and fall like one of the princes. Now, he has called them gods for reasons not clear to us, but most commentators say the reason he called them gods is because as judges of Israel, they were standing as God's vicegerents, that God gave the law and they were enforcing it for him. Mm-hmm. And therefore they were like little gods, little representations of God to the people. Mm-hmm. And I'm not 100% satisfied with this explanation, but it's the one commonly given and I don't know of a better one. So it seems to me that he is calling them gods as something of a concession, saying you're like little representations of me down there, representing my interests, judging according to my laws for my people. The connection my people have with me is basically through you. You're the ones who represent my law and justice and so forth. Yeah. And so do just things. Now he says, I called you gods, but you're not gods. He said, you'll die like men. In other words, you are men. You're going to die. Now, like I said, there's another view that some hold, and they view that the psalmist is rebuking the pagan gods. But it doesn't seem to me that the pagan gods would be spoken to quite in this way, even if they're not real. Of course, the pagan gods are not real, but the Bible says there are demons behind them. But even if the psalmist was rebuking the demons, it doesn't seem like the demons would be saying, you know, stop showing partiality toward the rich and, you know, judge the cause of the widow. And this doesn't make an awful lot of sense. And furthermore, when he says you will die like men, I don't really think the demons are going to die like men. So my understanding here is that he's writing to the judges of Israel, mere men.
Yeah.
They are called gods as something of a literary concession, but not really, not intended to be taken as deities. Now, a lot of people get confused because Jesus quoted this in John chapter 10. When they took up stones to stone Jesus because they said he blasphemed. And he said, well, it's written in your law, I said you are gods. And he said, if those to whom the word of God came are called gods, why do you want to stone me when I call myself the Son of God? And this has confused a lot of people. Sometimes people have thought Jesus was saying that we are all gods. Of course, they don't understand. He's quoting this psalm, and not even this psalm is saying that anyone is really a god. It says, I called you gods, but you're going to die like men. You're not gods. Mm-hmm. What Jesus seems to be doing is simply saying, you guys are getting all bent out of shape because I used an expression of myself calling myself the Son of God. Well, that's not anywhere near as shocking as calling someone gods. And he says, your own scripture uses that expression. So why should you get upset about me using the expression I used? Now, I think Jesus said that mainly to deflect, their intentions of stoning him at that moment. He certainly was not suggesting that when he called himself the Son of God, that it in any sense was parallel to the judges being called gods in the Psalm.
I can't imagine there would be gods running around there, other gods. That wouldn't make sense.
No, the Bible is very clear repeatedly that there's only one God. That's the way that...
Isaiah 43:10 says that.
Yeah, it sure does.
Well, that's a good explanation, Greg. I appreciate it.
Okay, Tom, I appreciate your call.
Yeah, bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Arthur from Portland, Oregon. By the way, now we do have a line open for you, and you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our phone number, 1-800-438-5090. Arthur, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just wanted to ask about Jeremiah, I believe it's 31, where he talks about the New Covenant.
Yes, it
is. And I heard that in the Qumran that Jeremiah doesn't go up to 31. And I just wanted to know, is that... I can see what that Paul quotes it in Hebrew, or the writer of Hebrews quotes it, and I just want to know, do we have like good evidence that Jeremiah 31 is in the original text? Like, is there any biblical evidence to show that Jeremiah 31 was a part of the original?
Well, I'll tell you this. I honestly had not heard that it was not found in the Qumran texts. it would not make a big difference whether it was or not. It is found in the Septuagint, which is earlier than the Qumran texts. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was made beginning around 285 BC. And so almost 300 years before Christ, the Jews were making a Greek translation of their Hebrew scriptures, and the whole book of Jeremiah is in there. And now the Qumran texts, those copies were probably made, around the time of Jesus himself. So obviously the Septuagint's older. Now, honestly, I had not heard that that particular passage is not found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it surprises me to hear it, because my impression was virtually the entire Old Testament was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it seems like if Jeremiah left off before chapter 31, then that's a major section that's missing.
If the Septuagint is older than the Qumran, then why was it such a great discovery to find the Qumran if people already had the Septuagint?
Well, because the Septuagint is known to us only through copies of copies of copies also. What was so great about finding the Qumran text, the Dead Sea Scrolls, was that they actually are documents that the ink was dry on them 2,000 years ago. And whereas we have the Septuagint, but we don't have copies of it that are that old.
Right.
The Septuagint's been around a long time, but just like the other books of the Bible, we don't have the original handwritten autographs of the Septuagint or any other biblical book, but we do have, copies enough to know what it said. And of course, we also have the New Testament writers and the rabbis, for that matter, quoting a great deal from the Old Testament, often from the Septuagint. So we know that it was around in their day.
Quoting the fact that there would be a new covenant where people would have new hearts and new desires and the things that it says in Jeremiah 31?
Well, I can't tell you every place that the rabbis quoted Jeremiah 31.
Right, yeah.
I mean, the Talmud...
I'm just asking if it was just in a general sense, was that part of the Orthodox tradition? You know what I'm saying?
It's not restricted to Jeremiah. I mean, Ezekiel also had a very similar kind of prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. Ezekiel 36:26. The prophet said, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." Although this is not the same wording as Jeremiah 31.
Right, Jeremiah 31 is very explicit, like saying the word covenant and stuff.
Well, right. Well, there's no question that, at least prior to the time of Christ, the Jews were familiar with Jeremiah 31 because, as you say, the writer of Hebrews quotes from that passage twice, and he couldn't do that convincingly if the Jews to whom he's writing didn't have it in their Bible. What's more, he's quoting it from the Septuagint, which was around before the time of Christ.
That's a good point. All right. Thanks.
All right. Yeah, I'd be very interested in seeing the documentation. I'm not saying it isn't true, but I was not aware that the Dead Sea Scrolls were lacking that passage. So, if anyone has any links to any websites or anything that talk about that, I'd be glad to have them forwarded to me. Thank you, Arthur, for your call. Good talking to you. Michael from Gresham, Oregon is next. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call. I really like your book, Revelation 4 Views.
Thank you.
I like so much of what you say. I just always amen. I agree with so much, and I really appreciate so much of what you teach and in your ministry. And I pray for you several times a week, and I love you, Steve, as a brother in Christ. I don't know what to do here. As far as I've read 3/4 of the way through your second book, and is there any is there no chance of you ever embracing the eternal hell position? Let's start there.
Well, there's a chance of anything. I embraced the eternal torment position for the first 45 years of my life and taught it. So, I mean, it's not as if it's something I couldn't believe. I certainly did believe it for a long time. The more I've studied, the more I think there's not much of a biblical basis for it.
Well, I disagree with that. But the one thing I would really encourage you to do is pray and fast about it. When you were going through, when you read Clark Pinnock's book, and you were reading some of the other people that led you first into annihilationism before you got into the universalism stuff, did you pray and fast through that time? Were you fasting and praying for protection from deception during that time?
I can't say that I was specifically praying that I would not be deceived about that, partly because I don't see it as a dangerous issue.
Well, I think, see, now a lot of your listeners here, because you're on conservative radio, I do think that a lot of them do embrace the eternal hell position.
And, sure.
And I think it would be good for them to bring convincing reasons for that position. I think the debate has always, there's things you say in your book, like that all three views were acceptable in the early, and to me that is just a mistake on your part. I mean, I don't want to call it a lie because I don't think you're intending.
Well, I quote the church fathers on it. Who do you quote to say it's wrong?
Well, I mean, Tertullian wouldn't agree that it was acceptable.
Well, right, but Tertullian was just one church father. He's a father of the Latin church. There were other church fathers at the same time of equal stature. Irenaeus certainly was of equal stature to Tertullian, and his teachings sound like annihilation. And then Origen was really around the same time, and he taught universal reconciliation. And his views, Origen was the most influential theologian for 200 years until Augustine.
Yeah, but so much of what Origen wrote was that there are things that were conflictive, as well as the statements that were obscure that you can go back and forth with Origen. But, you know, I don't want to go there. For me, this is about a position that, to me, is very clear in Scripture and is very, and I've read your book, and I think you really dropped the ball on the traditional view. Well, what you call the traditional view, I wouldn't call it the traditional view. It's the historical orthodox view. 99% of the church is not wrong, Steve. I mean,
Is that what they, when they said that same thing to Luther, were they right?
Well, but that's the Catholic Church organization. You can't make a comparison.
Well, no, you can. You can, because the Catholic Church was all the theologians in the Western world were Roman Catholic. And when Luther disagreed with them, of course, the majority of people said, Luther, 99% of the church can't be wrong, but they could be. They definitely could be.
That's not stuff that's coming through spiritual conviction. When you're involved in deliverance ministries and you work with people, and you ask them what they do or what they believe, there's a lot of things that you find very interesting about the theology of a person who has just come out of an exorcism. Things like being like soda pop, you know, and carbonated waters and coffee and things that they don't want to take anymore, or things like frosting on, you know, saturated fats and things like that. There's all these things that they're against.
Okay, I think we're getting off the topic.
Things I find is particularism. Everybody, they may be unsure about annihilation, but being a universe, if they were still a universalist, they would still, that's a sign that they still need deliverance. There is a very serious, I mean, spiritual conviction tells you that your grace, I mean, you'd be surprised of the perseverance of the saints and the eternal security theology that comes out of people who are delivered. I mean, that sort of thing where, maybe that's not the best way to explain it, but the faithfulness of God.
Yeah, it probably isn't. Michael, let me ask you this. Let me ask you this. Since we're kind of getting all over the map, let's go back to your main concern. Your main concern is that I didn't give adequate coverage or fair coverage to the traditional view. Is there some argument or some scripture for the traditional view that I didn't cover thoroughly?
Oh, absolutely.
Which one?
Okay, well, first of all, how can you not address, I mean, the primary thing is the holiness of God and the absolute horridness of sin. And on page 136, you briefly mention that God has a holy hatred. But the holiness of God is missing from the traditional position. Now, you quote a guy named Randy Clausen on page 186, and you briefly talk about, it's like one sentence where you talk about the holiness of God, but you're missing, you can't write a book on hell and not stress the holiness of God when it comes to the Orthodox historical position.
Well, wait, just a moment here. Let me just catch up with you for a minute here, because I'll let you speak again. But let me just make something clear. Every view of hell that I'm aware of has a high view of the holiness of God. To say that God is holy doesn't tell us how he's going to settle the score with his rebels. Certainly, we could say, because God is holy, and because he is so holy, any rebellion against him is high treason and is worthy of the most extreme penalties. Okay, we could say that. I don't have any problem saying that. Certainly, we would not wish to diminish the holiness of God, nor would we wish to diminish the heinousness of rebellion against him. Okay, so we agree on that, and that's the point you're apparently making. The views of hell are really concerned with a different issue. Not how holy is God. They all agree about that. Not how heinous is sin. They all agree about that too. What they don't agree about is how God chooses to punish those who are rebels. Now, some people believe that God's holiness also makes him very grumpy and unforgiving. Others believe that God's holiness is seen in his grace, that his grace is his most remarkable manifestation of his holiness. And some feel that God is just strictly just, that his holiness is strictly just. Now, a person who thinks that God is just grumpy and angry and vindictive is more likely to think that the traditional view is true, because it allows for him to just punish people endlessly without giving them any chance for repentance or any resolution. He just punishes them forever and ever and ever. Those who believe that God is strictly just, and that's the main thing, would say that God annihilates them, because the wages of sin is death, and that's a strictly just punishment. People who say that God's main characteristic is grace would say, well, of course he punishes them, but he still gives them a chance to repent, just like he does in this life. After all, I dare say, Michael, your sins and mine are just as heinous as the sins of anyone else who dies and goes to hell. The only difference is we're not going to hell. Why not? Because of the grace of God. So the real question is, does God's grace run out at the point of death or not? If it does, well, then all bets are off. If God actually changes, if his nature actually changes, that before you were dead, he was full of grace, full of mercy, and full of compassion. But the moment you die, he loses all those traits suddenly. If that's the way it is, well, then one of the other views may be true. It may even be that the traditional view is. I don't actually say in my book which view is true or which is not. What I do is give every biblical text that I'm aware of from the literature, and I read a bunch of books to draw from them, these texts that are used in the arguments of these people. I read the books by every position and drew every text. Now, you said that I left out some argument or some text about the traditional view, and I'd like to know what text you think I didn't deal with adequately.
Okay, Steve, I really pray for you, and I'm going to continue to pray for you.
Okay, no, don't dodge the question, though. Don't dodge the question by being pious. Listen, I want to know, which scripture did we not handle correctly?
Brother, you put me on mute, and you produced a straw man. When you talk about grumpy God and this kind of stuff, it's not, that's not the way to approach it. By building a straw man, it's just like the position of, God.
Michael, you certainly must be aware. You must be aware that there are many people who think that God is grumpy. And I'm not saying everyone does.
That's not the road to truth, though.
Well, wait a minute. I'm not saying everyone thinks he's grumpy, and I'm not saying he is grumpy. I'm saying there are some people who think he is. What I actually said, if you'll listen to the tape of this program when it's posted, I said people who think that God is grumpy, and there are people like that, are going to be much more comfortable with the view that he will torment people forever and ever. People who think his main quality is justice will see perhaps things a little differently, and those who think his main characteristics, grace, may see things differently. There are different people who perceive God differently. But what I was pointing out is they all believe that God is holy. And you are suggesting that the inadequate treatment of the holiness of God would settle the question. I said, no, there's got to be something beyond a consideration of the holiness of God. You've got to consider what God actually says in his word that he's going to do.
Can I talk?
Yeah, sure.
Okay, yeah, when we talk about the holiness of God, we're talking about the justice of God, glorifying his holiness through justice. And so that's just one aspect of one of the arguments. But there are other arguments, and perhaps I can write them down. Well, I'm going to review your book on Amazon.
Good.
I've been praying about it. I'm not going to give it a favorable review. I think, I'll be honest, you know, it's a better written book than your first book. I have to be honest, as far as you, it's a more professional book, and that's kind of scary because I actually believe, and I'm telling you this in love, Steve, I believe that your book is unintentionally deceptive. I don't think you intended to be deceptive, to mislead Christians, but it is unintentionally so. And it can open people up to the deception of universalism without, with them not having a solid basis on the historical orthodox view of eternal hell, which I wouldn't call eternal torment, and I wouldn't call it eternal conscious torment. I would specify it differently. But the road to truth is through the strongest positions and the strongest arguments. It's not through building weak arguments and then knocking those down.
I agree.
Like, saying something is we're going to all forget about our loved ones and hell and stuff like that. That's not the correct way to go. But
Michael, when I was researching for my book, I read at least 10 or 12 books by traditional authors. And by the way, you don't like it being called the traditional view. That's what they call it. People who believe in eternal torment, they call it the traditional view. And that's what it is. It is the traditional view. So I read at least 10 or 12 books by the best theologians, the most respected theologians who wrote on that subject that I could find. I took from them all the best arguments I could find in their writings and all the best support scriptures. So if they weren't strong enough, then maybe it's because they're not strong enough.
Can I say something? If you were to talk about the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, you could have several views on that, but would you call the bodily resurrection the traditional view? Would you call creation over evolution? Would you call that the traditional view? And another thing I would...
Talk about straw men. Hang on a minute. That's a straw man, because there has never been a time when the majority of Christians, or any significant number of Christians, didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. All Christians have always believed in that. That's not true about the traditional view of hell. We have, until Augustine, we have every reason to believe that all three views were in circulation.
No, that's where you're wrong. That's where I think.
Okay, let's talk about one thing specifically. Tell me what basis you say that those views were not all around and held in the church.
They were around, but they were not as massively.
How do you know this? How do you know this?
Well, I mean, I will go respond to it. It's long and complicated, so I'll respond to that in writing.
Okay, now do you have quotes from the church fathers on this?
I can bring some, but
I hope you will, because that's the only way you'll know if you're right or not. I do have the quotes. Yeah.
But the thing is that you're missing the whole concept of grace in when you don't understand how grace is contrasted with non-grace. If you believe that everybody is going to get grace from God, then it's like it's obligated. It's like God is going to give everybody this grace, and it's missing from the historical Orthodox view. That's just
one
of many things.
Are you of the opinion that God doesn't give some grace to all people?
Well, when we talk about like the love of complacency and the love of benevolence, I mean, we can talk about those.
No, I don't know what those terms mean. What I'm talking about is when Jesus said, "I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, so you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends his rain on the just and the unjust." Now, isn't Jesus saying that God gives some grace to all people?
Well, I think that every day that we're alive and we're not, killed,
right, exactly,
is
exactly. He gives us all better than what we deserve in some measure, right?
But the issue is that we can see, we have something that we can contrast that with, and it's like a gift of salvation. You know, a gift is something. If everybody gets a gift, then how do you contrast the gift that everybody gets with everybody not getting a gift?
I mean, because before they had the gift, they didn't have it.
Yeah, but the, what do you mean they didn't have it? I mean, they're all going to get it anyway.
Well,
it,
yeah,
it,
that's right.
Universalism.
If I'm going to inherit a fortune someday because I have a rich relative that's going to die, and it happens, let's just say I know it's going to happen. I, by the way, I don't have a rich relative that's going to leave me a fortune, but if I did, it, let's say I knew for sure that when that person dies, unless I'm already, I'm going to inherit a fortune. All right, but I could be poor now, and I can look forward to that. And once I receive it, no one could say, well, you didn't really receive anything because you knew you were going to get it all along. That would make no sense at all. When you receive something you didn't have before, that's a gift, and it's of value, especially if you didn't have it before.
You know, there's several things in the book. I'd love to call back and address them specifically.
All right.
And
yeah, please do.
Do that over time. But I really just pray, you know, for you and that you'll reconsider the eternal hell position and that you'll at least be strong on the side of praying about particularism because to me, I think it's very healthy to have discussions between the annihilationist conditionalist position and the eternal hell position. I think
then you should like my book, then. You should like my book.
Between those two, no, I don't like the universalism. The universalism, to me, is evil. It's a heresy. It's something that to include universalism next to annihilationism and historical orthodox eternal hell, that is adding heresy right next to it.
Just out of curiosity, Michael, since I don't know you, are you a Calvinist?
I believe in something else called theosteism, so I'm different than a Calvinist. I have my
okay.
own systematic
okay.
theology. Regarding.
Just wondering, because I know Calvinists are particularly against the idea that God could love everybody. But anyway, I appreciate your call.
Yeah. Okay.
You're
well,
Augustinian, then that is Calvinist, yeah.
Yeah. All right.
All right.
I love you, and I'll continue to pray.
Thank you, Mike.
Yeah.
Bye now. Okay, Billy from Santa Cruz, California is next. Billy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. It's so cool to talk to you, and I just want to say you handled that very well. On a lighter note, I've been studying for quite some time, and just two very basic questions. Your opinion of the best, if you will, translation, would that be the New King James as far as the most accurate word for word?
I don't believe that there's one translation out there that's head and shoulders above all others. I think there are some translations that are significantly better than some other translations. But among the best ones, I wouldn't be able to choose one that outshines the rest. I believe the New King James
is... Well, how about three?
Okay. Three very good translations, in my opinion, would be the New King James, the New American Standard,
okay,
and the ESV.
ESV, okay.
That's the English Standard Version. Now,
got it.
Now none of those are perfect, in my opinion. I have read all of them enough to find some things I wish they'd done differently. Some places where I felt the translator was, putting his own ideas in a little more than he should. It's impossible for a translator not to do that at all. But those three strike me as being pretty faithful to the philosophy of word-to-word translation, word-for-word translation. And a lot of other popular translations don't even attempt that.
I see. And I've got another quick one after this, but a very short opinion of the Amplified.
The Amplified I don't care for very much. Of course, it has a tendency to want to give every nuance of a Greek or Hebrew word, which...
Right.
A lot of times, you know, a Greek or Hebrew word, there is more than one nuance that might be relevant to a passage. But sometimes, you don't need to know all the nuances because in a particular context, only one of the possible meanings really makes sense anyway. But it might be a Bible worth having on the shelf to consult. I know some people who use the Amplified Bible as their main reading Bible. I would find it exhausting. It'd take a very long time to read through the Bible in the Amplified because they just give too many words, more than they need to, in my opinion. And
right,
therefore,
and a lot of times those extra words for like for mercy are used every time the word mercy comes up, and that
a lot
makes
of
it
times.
Mercy as well.
A lot
and
of
I
times.
I know how you feel about the message, and I agree. But now we segue into, I want to go deeper, and when I listen to you and a few other teachers, and I'm very particular about who I read and who I listen to, there's lots of reference to the meaning of the word in Greek. In Greek, this word means this. I know there's not a direct translation from language to language. And I want to be able to go deeper to word origins. And I know there's, you know, concordances, and can you direct me to a reference text that would help me expand my knowledge of words in general as I'm reading a verse? And I want to know, let's say, what's the origin of the word mercy when it originally... I'm just throwing that
okay.
one out there for you.
Well, a lot of times knowing the etymology or the origin of the word isn't as helpful as knowing the usage
okay.
of it. Because there's a lot of words that started out meaning one thing, but then by the time the Bible was written, their usage really has different nuances about it. And that's true in every language. There's things we say now. Well, for example, the King James Version often uses the word conversation. Well, you and I know what we mean by conversation today, but back in 1611, right. the English word conversation meant behavior, and it doesn't mean that today. I mean, language has changed. So sometimes it's helpful to know the etymology and to know the root and you know, where the word came from. But if the word was in the Greek language, let's say for 400 years, its meaning might have been different in the days of the New Testament than it was in the days of Aristotle.
Maybe I erred then, not so much in word origin then, because then
in usage.
Just said, that's not
let me give you the names of some books here before we run out of time here. Many Christians enjoy Vine's expository dictionary of New Testament and actually Bible words. They have Old and New Testament in one volume now. Are you familiar with Vine's? W. E. Vine is the guy's name.
I have heard of it. It's one of the ones I've heard thrown around a lot.
Okay, that's one that you'll find helpful. You also probably would enjoy Spiro Zodiati's book, The Complete Word Study New Testament. The Complete Word Study New Testament. His last name is Zodiati, spelled Z-O-D. He's Greek, and this is a Greek name. It's Z-O-D-H-I-A-T-E-S. And his first name is Spiros, like Spyro with an S, S-P-I-R-O-S.
That third letter from the end, is it a P as in Paul or a Z as in...
A T. Third? Zodiates, T,
oh, a T. Okay.
As in Tom. Okay, the book's
all
called
right.
the Complete Word Study New Testament. Now, these books are good for someone who's, you know, not at all, you know, a Greek scholar or anything like that, but wants to know all the nuances of the Greek words. There are lexicons... quite a lot of lexicons available that would be helpful to somebody who is wanting to be, you know, maybe go more deeply into the scholarship aspects of it. And there's quite a few of those, but what I would suggest you would do in that case is go to christianbook.com and type in the search the word lexicon, L-E-X-I-C-O-N. And you'll find there's quite a few good lexicons out there, and you can read reviews on them and things like that. I don't. Since the music started playing, I'm afraid I don't have time to get into any more about that now.
Tell me, please, where does the theme come from?
The theme music was written by a man named John Marr. Last I heard, I think he lives in Corvallis or thereabouts, and he was a student at one of my schools. And he wrote the song. It's actually just the opening to a song that actually has words and verses and things like that. But it just has a long introduction. I like it, so I use it as my theme music. Anyway, he's a friend of mine. It's not available in anywhere recorded that I know of, except this was from a cassette he made a long time ago. But I like the music, so I used it. Listen, I got to run. I appreciate your call, and my apologies to those who didn't get on the air today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air, You can go to thenarrowpath.com, and there's a link there to show you how to donate if you'd like to help pay the radio bills. God bless you, and have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday.